Will you turn, please, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We'll begin at verse 1 of Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that has died is justified from sin. I'd like for us to look at the subject of Christian baptism. Before we look into it as to its significance, I think we need to look at several preliminary points. One is that some take this to be referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There are a number of reasons for which I cannot accept that. I believe it refers to water baptism, and in fact, I'm glad that my brother, Mr. Morgan, allows me to be dogmatic sometimes. I believe this is water baptism. First of all, this is not the place in Romans for the Holy Spirit. He's dealing now with federal truth. Beginning at chapter 5, verse 12, he deals with two men. The first Adam and the last Adam. And he points out that we were identified with the first Adam. Even and in particular when he sinned. And it affected us. This is federal truth. That is, one man represented all mankind and acted for all mankind, so that all mankind are seen in the light of that man and what he did. But then he has the second man, as 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47, calls the Lord Jesus, though certainly very God, at the same time that he's man. And it calls him the last Adam. And he represents all mankind, and by one act, Calvary, he brings all into this wonderful place of righteousness before God. Certainly that hinges on our acceptance, but he acted for all mankind. This is federal truth. And this is not the realm of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to do with body truth, with life to the individual. And we haven't come to that point in Romans for that type of teaching. It's federal truth. Another thing that would verify this is that the Holy Spirit is not mentioned once in this portion. If the Holy Spirit's baptism is indicated, surely he would be named. And another thing that reinforces that view, that it's not the Holy Spirit's baptism, is that every time the baptism has to do with the Holy Spirit, he is named. For instance, in Acts 1:5, the Lord Jesus says, "You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit," not many days hence. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, "By one Spirit were we all baptized into one body." So whenever the baptism is referring to the baptism in or by the Holy Spirit, he is named. And he is not named here in Romans 6. But still further evidence that this is water baptism and not the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that he says, verse 4, "We were buried with him by baptism." There is no way possible to see the Holy Spirit's baptism as burying anything or anybody. You just would have to force it upon it. There just isn't such a thought in connection with the baptism by the Holy Spirit. There's no burial. But in water baptism, by immersion, you have the perfect picture of death and burial. And so in verse 5, he says, if we have become identified, it's not planted. Obviously, this was a mistaken understanding of the word. It was a different word, not planted, but identified with. If we have become identified together, that is with Christ, in the likeness of his death. What is the likeness of his death? Certainly it's in that water baptism. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And this we have in water baptism. We see the perfect picture of death, burial, and resurrection. And so, I firmly believe this is water baptism. Now we have a problem. If we say this is water baptism, then it would seem that he's saying that water baptism does this for us. For he says, verse 4, "Therefore we were buried." It's in the aorist past, not the present tense. We were buried with him by baptism into death. Sounds like the water baptism did that, doesn't it? Peter says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth now save you. Sounds like the baptism does the thing that it pictures, doesn't it? Well, this should not be a problem to us, for each of the ordinances is used in the same way. For example, the Lord Jesus said of that bread that we break at the Lord's Supper, he says, "This is my body." And we have that in all three Gospels. He also says of the cup, "This is my blood." So you see, if you take things bone literally in an ordinance, then you are really stepping out far afield. We certainly understand the Lord did not mean that that bread was literally, actually, his body. It is only a picture of his body, and the cup a picture of his precious blood. And the third ordinance, and I confidently call it an ordinance, is the matter of the covering. And he even treats that as if the symbol is the thing which it symbolizes. For he says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have authority on her head. Certainly he's not. He's referring to the covering, but he calls it the thing it pictures, and says she ought to have authority on her head. Obviously, he means the sign of authority on her head. So you see each of the ordinances that we are given in this church age, each one is spoken as if it is, or as if it does, the very thing it only pictures. And so you wouldn't just have a problem here with water baptism. You would have a problem with the Lord's Supper and with the absence or the presence of the head covering as well. So it's very obvious and simple to my own heart that he's simply speaking of water baptism as a figure, and Peter plainly called it a figure, and it's simply stated as if it does what it figures. It's only a figure. Another matter I'd like to mention is that baptism is the responsibility, first of all, of the evangelist himself. The person who gives the gospel and sees converts, it is that same evangelist's responsibility to insist on those believers being baptized, for he gave the command jointly to go and preach the gospel, baptizing them. He adds that command along with the command to preach the gospel. There are some who say, well, the Lord will lead them in that manner. That's not fulfilling our responsibility. If you or I lead a soul to Christ, it's our responsibility to follow up and see that that person knows he's to be baptized. Also, the matter of baptism is the responsibility of the believer. If you have confessed Christ as your Savior, your next step is to confess Him in public baptism. And you are disobedient if you are not baptized. You remember in the scriptures, they baptized them immediately. There was no waiting for further light. How is it that we think we can improve upon Holy Writ? And people say we'll wait till they understand baptism. This was never done in the New Testament. They never waited for them to understand it. It was immediate. Paul says here, know you not? Don't you know? Someone has well stated, when Paul asked that question, know you not, it usually turns out that the saints of God don't know. And you notice he's speaking to believers about their baptism, and they still don't know about it. So let us not reverse things and say that people need a lot of light before being baptized. If they have confessed Christ, their next step is to declare themselves for Him openly by water baptism. A baptism was the commitment by the people to the person of God's choice, and to the economy that God was instituting. We see three baptisms in the New Testament. One is the baptism of Moses. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 2 it says, they were all baptized unto Moses. So they were recognizing Moses as the very voice of God. And they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. This was, as it were, a declaration that they would trust in the economy of God unto Moses, that God would deliver them by overt miracle, by bearing his mighty arm on their behalf. And they committed themselves to Moses and to God's power when they walked into that sea. You have the baptism of John the Baptist. The people came to John the Baptist and they acknowledged he was the voice of God. He was the man of God for the day. And also in their baptism, they declared something new. God's dealing with the nation Israel required a declaration of repentance. For Israel had been out of touch with God for centuries, and it was time to declare their sin and to repent. And so these were the terms of their baptism. They were declaring their acknowledgement of John the Baptist as the voice of God, and they were also accepting his teaching, and that was that they repent. And now we come to Christian baptism. And we notice in verse 3, know you not that so many of us as were baptized unto Christ Jesus. The Greek word translated in our King James into is eis. It's the same preposition used from that verse I quoted in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 2. They were all baptized eis. They were all baptized not into Moses, but unto Moses, with a view to acknowledging Moses as God's man, God's voice, God's authority. And that's the same word here. We were baptized unto Christ Jesus, and it's his heavenly, his risen title that's here in the Greek, not Jesus Christ, but Christ Jesus. The risen, glorified Christ is what's in that title. And so you and I were baptized, Christian, unto God's man, God's choice, God's voice, a voice that drowns out all others, that eclipses all of us. The sun has shone in its strength, for God has now spoken unto us in his Son. And you and I have acknowledged God's voice in being baptized unto Christ Jesus. We acknowledged him when we were baptized. And then we acknowledged this economy of God in him. And that brings us to what baptism really says, the meaning of baptism. These three passages that I've referred to, you notice, are the commitment of the people when they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. It was their commitment. They laid their lives on the line as they walked through those two wells of water. Remember, the Egyptians tried to do the same thing and they were drowned. It was their commitment. Also, in the case of John the Baptist, this was the commitment of these people. They stepped out boldly and said, we repent. We have sinned. And we acknowledge God's truth here. It was their commitment. They were baptized unto John and unto repentance. And so this is our commitment. Now, I have nothing against a person walking an aisle. If that's the way you feel led to have people confess Christ, I surely wouldn't knock it. But I really believe our commitment, our confession of Christ, is our baptism. I believe that's the way these people back in New Testament days confessed Christ. It wasn't by walking an aisle. It was by being baptized, which was their commitment to Christ as God's voice, God's authority, God's final revelation, and to the economy of God vested in Him. Have you made your commitment? Well, let's see what our baptism does not mean, first of all. Water baptism does not have anything to do with washing away our sins. The water is not to wash. It is a figure of burial and resurrection. It's a grave. And it is not a washing. It does not have to do with forgiveness of our sins. He doesn't mention forgiveness of our sins. It has a much deeper meaning than our sins. Peter says concerning water baptism, not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Christ. You see, he's not talking about washing at all. He's talking about the figure of resurrection there, and that this gives us a good conscience toward God. It is not the washing away of the filth of the flesh. So, what is it? Well, as we read this chapter about water baptism, we read about something worse than our sins. There's something worse about you than your sins. There's something worse about me than my sins. As horrible as our sins are, to think that you and I have committed sins against the infinite holy God, as horrible as that is, there's something more hideous about you and me than our sins. And that awful thing is sin. And that's the subject of Romans 6. That's what he's dealing with. He's dealing with the root and not the fruits. Sins are the fruit, if you can call sins fruit. But sin is the root that produces those fruits, called sins. If you could take an x-ray of a human being, a spiritual x-ray, you would find inside of every human being a hideous, coiled serpent. Sin. Paul finds it in himself, in Romans 7, a converted man, mind you. But he learns what he is, and he finds in himself this awful power called sin. He's a saved man, but he learns it as a Christian. He learns that within him is this awesome power that even he, a converted man, does not have the power to overcome. And you read that terrible battle that he has, and utter defeat, until he cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Have you noticed that it's the grace of God who wailed about what they found themselves to be? It was righteous Job. God called him my righteous servant. But Job gets a true view of himself in the presence of God. And he says, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. I have heard of thee by the hearing of mine ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's righteous Job talking. And oh, saints of God, we need to take a better look. We need to be honest with God and see what we are really like. The prince of the prophets, Isaiah, in bold authority, he pronounces curse after curse upon the backslidden Israel. And he comes to his seventh woe. And his woe is me. All that we would last. As the great apostle said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, in my human nature, at its best, there dwelleth no good thing. Have you ever written that across yourself? So what he would have us learn, first of all, here in connection with baptism, is to know. Know you not? Then in verse 6, knowing this, and it's written in the Greek so that it really reads, coming to know this. It's as if it were something we need to learn, Christians, and we haven't completely learned it. Coming to know this. There are some Christians that will actually say, well, this is too deep for me. John says, I write unto you little children, because your sins are forgiven you. The little children know that, yes. But then he writes to youths, and he says, you are strong. Why are they strong? Because the word of God abides in you. How dare we draw back and say, this is too hard for me. God, help us to go on in the word and to lay hold of these things that may be a bit difficult, yes. But let's be coming to know this. How did God deal with what I am? Not just with what I've done, but with what I am. Well, that's what our baptism pictures. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his infinite grace, not only bore your sins, my sins, in his own body on that tree, but he was made sin. He has made him to become sin, not sins. He bore them and he suffered for them, but he was made to become sin for us. The hideous thing itself, the awful power that's in you and me today, Christian, that is still troubling us and will always trouble us until he comes and redeems our body. He became that awful power, that evil thing on the cross. That's why it was a serpent lifted up on the pole in the wilderness that pictured him. He became the hideous thing, sin. That God, a holy God, might deal with you and me as we are, not only as to our deeds, but as to what makes us tick. This awful power within us and our identification with the first Adam. And so God dealt to him the awesome judgment due our sins and the judgment due sin. And so we read in verse 10, "For in that he died to sin." There's no preposition where you have the word sin, unto. No preposition at all in the original. It's the dative case of the noun sin. And therefore, accurately translated, it's he died. In that he died to sin. But in that he lives to God. Notice it's a matter of relationship. He was made sin on the cross, and then he died to it, not for it, to it. He broke the connection that he had with it on Calvary by death. And therefore, he rose from the dead, and today he's alive to God in spotless holiness and righteousness, Christ Jesus. Well, now, he didn't do that for himself, did he? There was no need for him to do that for himself. He did it for you. He did it for me. If all my sins were paid for, I still wouldn't be fit for God. I would still have this awful thing inside me that would separate me eternally from God. The Holy Spirit could not come in me because of this thing that's inside me, the law of sin and death, which is in my members. And so, thank God, he settled the matter of my sin as well as my sins on dark Calvary. And so God is announcing to us that he did that for us. He is our representative at Calvary. He takes all our sins there. And then he's made sin. And then he dies for the sins. He pays the full penalty. And he dies to sin. So that he has no association with it any longer. And it's only holy spotlessness between himself and his God. And so verse 11 says, likewise, the Greek word hutos means in the same way. The same way he is in verse 10. Died to sin, alive to God. In the same way, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is identification. This is that federal truth we are speaking of. In Christ Jesus, not through the Greek. And I have found nothing that's accurate to contradict this translation. In Christ Jesus. That's saying that he identified himself with us as the sons of Adam at Calvary. And he rose from the dead. And God identifies us with him, the one who has died to sin and is alive to God. We, therefore, reckon ourselves to have died to sin and therefore not associated with it any longer in the eyes of God. And therefore we are alive to God as he is, in spotless holiness and righteousness in the eyes of God, in Christ Jesus. Now, my friend, that does not mean that we are actually dead to sin. Not one bit of it. In Christ Jesus explains it. It's that God looks on you and me, believer, as having done what Christ did on the cross, as having died to sin. And so verse 7 says, he that has died, it's in the aorist tense, past tense, he that has died, and that's what he says you and I did in the death of Christ, is justified from sin. Not sins now. Yes, that's blessedly true. But don't you see God is saying you died with Christ in his death on the cross to sin. And so God doesn't associate you with it, though it's still in there. It's still here and still troubling us. And we better believe it. But God does not associate us with it. We are justified. Declared righteous. The Greek word there translated freed in verse 7 is dikaio, and it is never translated freed anywhere else in the whole New Testament. Why in the world they put freed there, I just can't understand. Dikaio means to justify or to reckon righteous. And so God is saying he counts us righteous as to sin itself, which is in us. That's who you are if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus. And you ought to reckon it so. Know it first and then reckon. What does reckon mean? It just means pin it down as a fact because God said it. That's all. God tells me, Lyndon Sheridan, you rascal, you died, and I don't know you anymore as a son of Adam. I don't see that evil any longer in connection with you. I see you in the last Adam, one with him, risen, glorified, and I clear you of your sins and of sin itself. And I just say, amen. I believe. And I walk with God in the light of this. That's reckoned. But then he also says, yield. Yield yourselves. Verse 13. The last part of it, but yield the middle of it, but yield yourselves unto God. We have a lot of surrender. We've talked about surrender ever since I can remember. I talked about surrender. But so often we fail to see how do we surrender ourselves to God. Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from among dead ones. Don't you see, God is saying, come to me and present yourself to me as this new creature that I declare you to be in view of Calvary, in view of the death, burial, and resurrection of my Son. Present yourself to me as my new creation. Don't go around saying, oh, I'm so weak and I'm so this and that, but I'll yield to you, Lord. He never said do that. He said, yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from among dead ones. Lost humanity. Lost flesh. But we are a new creation. And this is what our baptism portrays. It pictures that I died with Christ and I don't live any longer in God's sight. I died to sin and therefore am clear of it. And I am alive to God, one with a risen, glorified Christ in all his spotlessness. This is the way I stand by the grace of God. Know it. Reckon it. Present yourself to God in the light of it as such a creature. And then you have the word obeyed. Verse 17, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine unto which you were delivered. No, it doesn't say which was delivered unto you. No, it's unto which you were delivered. The doctrine forms us. It's like a mold. You and I have been delivered to this form of doctrine. And that is that we start the Christian life as a saint. We're not working towards sainthood. We are saints. The split second you trusted Christ, you stood before God in all the blaze of His glory. Spotless, holy, and therefore a saint in Christ Jesus. And we are to yield to this truth. We are to say, God forbid that I should walk in sin any longer. I am justified from it. I can't bear to wallow in it anymore. How can I, a saint, walk in sin? That form of doctrine, obeyed from the heart, that form of doctrine unto which you were delivered, are you obeying it? This is our baptism. It declares Him. He is God's voice. God has spoken in Him. And I acknowledge Him. And at the same time, I acknowledge this economy into which God has brought me. Grace and divine power now will be mine to make this practical in my everyday life, in your everyday life. May God help us to acknowledge our baptism and to walk in the light of it. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank Thee for what the Lord Jesus wrought at that cross for each one of us. And we pray that we might go on, that we might be willing to know this separating, delivering power that's ours because of our identification with Him in His death to sin and His life to Thee. Father, we pray Thou wilt help us to grapple with these things on our faces before Thee if need be, but to come to know this and to walk in this newness of life. We ask it in His precious name. Amen.